There was a certain man of Rephaim aim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. She said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word, the power that transforms, and your Holy Spirit who brings life where there is barrenness. May that be true of us today, this morning, here at North Coast. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyway, here we are, the King's Gambit, as I said, the opening play that's setting the scene for what's going to happen up until Easter. So we're going to get a bit of a flyover today, really, and pitch some things that we need to get in place on the board, on this chessboard, before we look at the rest of the chapters over the coming weeks. And we're going to look at it two parts today: the chess master, what's going on from 30,000 feet, God's view, and then the chess pieces, what's going on at ground level, the players. So we're going to have big 30,000-foot view of what's going on in the book of 1 Samuel. You may not be familiar with it. It's a fairly chunky book, and it's sort of right there towards the start of the Bible. So you're somewhere in the story, but you might not be quite sure. And then we're going to look at the chess pieces, the actual players that we mentioned in the first chapter. And what happens very skillfully in these books is that all of the characters that you're going to meet and all of the threads of the story are crammed into the first chapter. And that's going to unpack over the coming couple of months. So that's what we're going to do. But episode one, part one, the chess master. It's chaos. The people are leaderless. The ministers are godless. Things feel hopeless. That's Israel at the start of 1 Samuel. Reading through the Bible, we're this far in, right? And it's the book of Judges, then the book of Ruth, and then the book of 1 Samuel, and the book of 2 Samuel. But as you read the Bible, you've got to realize that the Hebrew Bible places the book of Ruth in the writing section of the Bible somewhere else. 1 Samuel's context is the end of the book of Judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, you don't read it to your kids at night because it's a scary R-rated read. The end of the book of Judges has the nation of Israel in the promised land, but very divided, with local leaders, idolatry everywhere, encroaching enemies. God raises up these judges, these leaders to save his people. It happens for a while, and then eventually everything descends into chaos and sin again. And that's the cycle that happens in what we call the Judges cycle. And it's an R-rated read, a scary movie of sin, blood, idolatry, and violence. And the book of Judges ends with a particularly gruesome couple of chapters. Go and read it later if you want to scare yourself. But it ends this way. In those days in Israel, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I've heard a few sermons that use this verse to point out that that's the way our world's going. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes here in Australia. We need God back in the picture. Now, that's true, but here's the rub. Israel in the Old Testament is not equivalent to Australia now. Israel is the church. This is a message to the church. In Israel, in the place where God is supposed to be king, it says at the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel is the saved and gathered people of God, as is the church. Israel has a king, by the way. Israel has God's commands given at Sinai, where the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the king, gives his commands to the people. And the people stand before Moses at Mount Sinai, having heard the commands of the king to do this and not that, to do this and not that. And they say, all that God has said, we will do. Next minute. And it all goes pear-shaped. Constantly. The nation of Israel, chosen by God to be blessed and then to be a blessing to the other nations through the covenant to Abraham, are now living no differently to the rest of the world, and they are doing what is right in their own eyes. Even though Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, where Moses gives the final words to Israel as they enter the promised land to live as God's people among the nations, says this, keep these laws and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the nations, who when they hear all these laws will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. There's Israel, and the nations are supposed to look at Israel from around Israel and say, wow, God's their king? The king who took them out of Egypt and showed Pharaoh who was the true king? Look at his commands and the way they live such great lives together. Wow, maybe we should have some of that. But now, great nation, wise and understanding. Read Judges, killing, adultery, murder, rape, idolatry. Nothing new to see here, folks. We're just like the nations around us. We're just doing what is right in our own eyes. The people of God are bringing shame on his name, and God, the chess master, is asking himself, aren't they supposed to be my pieces on the chessboard? How come they keep playing for the opposition? How come the strong keep sacrificing the weak for no advantage? How come my plans and strategies are rejected by those who say they belong to me but are clearly playing for the other team? The message of 1 Samuel is not, okay, world out there, enough of all that bad sex, oppression, and corporate greed. The message of 1 Samuel is, okay, church. Okay, church. That's the message of 1 Samuel today. that I want us to take in over the coming months. Okay, church, not look at those people down. No. Okay, church. But Jesus is the king of his church, and he rules his people by his word, as Dougal read the first few verses from Hebrews, to remind you. Yet we have not even gone this week without at least two major stories that hit big-time news in all the major newspapers around the world of Christian leaders in disgrace. Christians grasping for political power, institutional abuse, hypocrisy from those who have said their lives are otherwise. The world isn't really looking on going, wow, what are the nation, what are the laws? Now, some of that is haters are going to hate and twist absolutely everything that the gospel says, but not all of it. You've got to take your licks at some stage. And 1 Samuel challenges the church. Any people of God that say, whatever God says we will do, but doesn't, probably needs to hear 1 Samuel. But it comforts the church too, okay? Because in spite of the chaos, in spite of the sin, in spite of the yucky, God works with his people. Faithful God, unfaithful people, still bringing about his purposes through very broken people. See, the chess master isn't going, that's it, I've had enough, and flipping over the chessboard and taking up checkers instead. He's got a plan, and it's going to work out this way through this means and methods. He started his covenant promise, and he's going to bring it to fulfillment that he will bless Abraham's descendants, Israel, and bless the nations through that nation. He works with the broken. I want you to hear that today. With the mess. The false moves don't catch him by surprise. He is still calling his people to be his holy nation. God uses the broken pieces. This game, as we started in 1 Samuel, seems like a draw might be the best outcome possible. But God's going to do something bigger to bless his nation and the nations through them. And these next months are the opening gambit. God is making his move. God is still making his move. Global church, local church, me, you. The situation is never so hopeless that God cannot transform the game. Global, local, me, you. Never so beyond God's power. Never so barren, devoid of life, that we cannot respond in praise. He is my beloved King. I want to do what is right in his eyes. Even if this morning you're sitting here going, I know he's my King, but I do not want to do what is right. Or I cannot. That's the 30,000 feet picture of the chess master. And now we're going to get into the chess pieces. What's happening on the board? Ground level. The opening gambit. The chess pieces. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is a poor start. Does 1 Samuel give us any hope? Well, it doesn't sound like it will get any better. Because this is how 1 Samuel 1:1 starts after the book of Judges has ended with saying every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then it says, but by the way, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elho, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Sounds like a lot of men to me. Another man. Aren't we just going to get the same old, this pattern of every man does what is right in his own, and he's Elkanah, and he's a man, he's going to do what's right in his own eyes. But we're thrown a bit. This is a certain man, and then his family ancestry is recorded, and that is always significant in the story of the Bible. As you read through the genealogies, you go, gee, this is boring, but there's a point. There's a point to these things. And maybe this guy, he's got his genealogy written down there. He seems quite significant. Maybe this is the guy. God is going to do something through this guy because he did something through Abraham and he did something through Isaac and he did something through Jacob and then he did something. And you've got this line going on. Maybe this is the guy. But then it gets interesting, not least of all that he has two wives. And that's always an interesting turn, especially if you're inviting that nice couple over to dinner from church. Hey, can I bring my other wife? Well, that'll be an interesting evening. But his wives are named. His wives are named. Peninnah and Hannah. And when women are named in the Old Testament story, that is significant. And when women are named in genealogies, that's significant. Something's going on. And here's where it gets really, really interesting. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. No children. No children. No children. No children. That's Hannah's mantra. Barren, barren, barren. No children, no children, no children. Every time she hears the cry of a newborn in the tent next door, as Peninnah has a baby, she's thinking, barren. Barren, no children, no children, no children. And not just barren, barren in a house with a rival wife. Dinner time. Kids come running, laughing, shouting, gathering around Peninnah, showing the things they found out in the field that day, showing Elkanah as he hugs them and ruffles their hair. And Hannah sits to the side, the meal like ash in her mouth. Barren, 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 childless, devoid of life, no future. Hannah is a metaphor for Israel. Lifeless, barren. What should be isn't. And what isn't should be. What should be is a great nation sitting under king, their king, and obeying his commands. And what we have is every man did what was right in his own eyes. Barren. Barrenness, childlessness in God's story, however, is a bell. It's a signal that God just might be about to do something. It's a signal that God might just be about to do what humans cannot do in their own strength. Which is why you read that Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. Which is why you read that Rachel, Isaac's wife, was barren. Which is why you read that Rebecca, Jacob's wife, was barren. Which is why you get to the book of Judges and the parents of the soon-to-be Samson are barren. A biblical barren woman is a signal that God is about to do something that brings life. Something only he can do. Something hope-bringing, something life-bringing, something saving. And suddenly, we shift our attention from Elkanah to Hannah. Only to see the picture darken because Peninnah is not just a rival, she's a cruel rival wife. The family would go to Shiloh, which is the place where Israel worshipped before a temple was built. So there was the tabernacle there. They would go once a year to worship. You can imagine getting ready for that. packing everything up, making sure everyone's there, getting the right animals, making sure you've got everything ready for that trip, getting yourself prepared, like you did this morning on the drive here singing Great is Thy Faithfulness, in the car, on the way here, so that you're ready, that you're coming into the presence of God among his people. That's what you would think Penina would be doing, but what do we find at the height of worship in the year? And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And we thought that worship brought the best out of people. It's completely possible to be there with a bitter heart. Just as it's completely possible to be here, I suppose, with a bitter heart. And it's not enough to provoke Hannah in the off-season, but at Shiloh, is nothing sacred? Well, that's the point. Nothing is sacred in Israel. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We get to the place of holy adoration, and what do we find? Nasty, griping, poke-poke sin. Born from jealousy, no doubt, because it tells us that Elkanah loved Hannah because the Lord had closed her womb. Yet even Elkanah, for all his love, has all the finesse of a chainsaw. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Happy Valentine's Day. Crumbs, pastoral care 101. Perhaps Elkanah isn't the man we're looking for after all. Well, perhaps the priests are better. I mean, after all, we're here in Shiloh, God's chosen teachers who have been chosen by God with Moses and Aaron to do the sacrifices, to mediate between God and humans, to take the law and explain it to the people. And it mentions Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, 3 more pieces on the chessboard. The bishops, so to speak. But gatekeeper Eli, sitting at the door post to the house of God, the top dog spiritually in Israel, is clueless. Clueless. Hannah goes to pray before the one person, the Lord, who could solve it for her. And here is the teacher of God's people, the mediator with the sacrifices, not getting it. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Also not taught at Trinity as pastoral care. Another sensitive man and a minister as well. That's beside the point, because here's the point. Eli sees what's on the surface, her mouth. Hannah speaks with her heart, and Eli misreads it to compound the angst. A barren woman in anguish, scorned at home, mocked at the house of God, misunderstood by the priest of God. Only if there were someone who could see past the surface of things and see straight to the heart. A more worthy woman we could not find, but Hannah's fear in verse 16, don't regard me as a worthless woman. And here's the gig. In 1 Samuel, as the weeks progress, here's what we will discover. What looks bright and shiny and worthy on the surface turns out to be worthless. And what looks despised and weak on the surface turns out to be priceless. And Eli mumbles a half-hearted blessing as she continues her prayer and the family goes home. Then, wonder of wonders, Hannah gets pregnant. Well, technically we know why, because it says Elkanah knew his wife, but she has a son. But what's the point? It says the Lord remembered. The Lord remembered. And that is a key word in the Old Testament. Whenever God is going to start doing something saving, whenever God is going to start bringing life where there is no life, wherever he is starting going to bring hope where there is no hope. It's not as if God forgot Hannah. He was out the back making a sandwich. Oh, that prayer of Hannah. Oh. It simply means that God is going to do something saving. And Hannah does what she vowed after Samuel is born and weaned. The Lord remembered, so Hannah returns. She's going to give him Samuel, asked of the Lord, his name means, back. What was her prayer? O Lord of hosts, I've got it up here. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. And he did. And not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And no razor touching his head simply means he has taken on the vow of a holy Nazarite who's dedicated to God, who after their vow was finished would shave the head and sort of present it. This is a man set apart for God's purposes. You think, if I could just get one son, my prized boy, the next one I'll give to you, God. Give me, you know, if we get another one, we'll give that to you. No. I've agonized over this, and when I get this son that you are going to give to me, I'm going to give him to you. But she prays more than she knows. Look on the affliction of your servant. And God is indeed doing that, but also looking on the affliction of his people. Hannah is good for her word. Samuel is weaned, and at great cost to herself, she takes him to Shiloh and gives him to God's service in the presence of Eli. And how does the chapter end? And he worshipped the Lord there. And he worshipped the Lord there. A story that begins with weeping and worry ends with worship. Could your story of weeping and worry end with worship this morning? A story that begins with an everyman ends with Samuel, the prophet of God. This is God's work. This is God's gambit. This is God's opening move, bringing joy from despair and life from death and plenty from barrenness. The despised upending the self-confident. And if that's just the opening gambit, what else might God do in the book of 1 Samuel in the next couple of months? And what else might God do among us in your life over the next couple of months till Easter when we see his crowning achievement? Let me wrap it up with some applications. Now, I know Hannah is a metaphor for Israel, but while Hannah's plight is a picture of a barren, broken Israel, Hannah's plight is also personal. And there's enough people in this room and in this church for me to say this, and maybe it will land somewhere, that perhaps Hannah is you. And perhaps you're a barren, broken woman here today. Or even a woman scorned. Perhaps you feel like a pawn on a chessboard full of rooks. Does God hear your anguished prayer? Does God love and understand you? Even if people don't. Even if pastors don't. God does. God remembers you. God remembers you. Lean on him. He hears your heart. No matter if Elkanah doesn't get you or Eli thinks you're a problem. Or perhaps someone here has been doing what is right in their own eyes and it's come to nothing. Barren and broken, sin has crushed the life out of you, and Hannah's hope is your only hope left. Well, do what Hannah did. Did Hannah go, got to tidy myself up. I've got to look presentable, and then I'll come and sort myself out with God. Now, what did Hannah do? She asked. Samuel means asked of the Lord. Don't tidy yourself up first. Come to him in your bitter barrenness, spiritually dried out, or having made stupid mistakes that have got you in a place you don't want to be, and ask. He hears. He remembers. And for us as a church, perhaps, what's here for us? Well, perhaps it's, let's look below the surface of what goes on in our church and look to the heart. Because it's very easy to get carried away with very busy activities at Shiloh, so to speak. The worship, the programs, the buzz, and it's easy and dangerous, especially in the presence of a God who does not want our programs to run ahead of our hearts. The church is the new nation of God, called as Israel was to do, as it says in 1 Peter, quoting the Old Testament, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us not repeat Israel's mistake of going through the motions on a Sunday with no true heart change, where each of us gets up from here and goes off and does what is right in our own eyes. That's what we don't want, is it? We want to be a people who go from here and say, all that the Lord has asked of us, we will do. We will love our enemies. We will forgive each other. We will put sin aside. We will avoid godless chatter, gossip, slander, sexual immorality. That's the message for the church, because we worship the same God. For the end of Judges and the start of Samuel actually rings some New Testament bells as well. I want to read some words to you from the book of John. John 2. It says this in verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed or trusted in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust or believe himself to them, because he knew all humans, and he needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Yeah, wow. Jesus knows what's in a man. That sounds a bit godlike. And what are the very next words broken by the chapter division in chapter 3 of John's Gospel? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. You see, whether you're a crazy mess like the book of Judges, or you're a respectable, well-heeled, religiously observant person like Nicodemus, Jesus sees the heart. And why not? He is God after all. A man comes to Jesus, and Jesus already knows what's inside him. And Jesus tells pious, upright Nicodemus, you must be born again, become a new creation. Or another way of putting that term born again is born from above. Born of the Spirit, not just of the flesh. They mean the same thing, new creation, spirit birth. You see, you may tut tut at crazy Israel. Your life may not be bitter like Hannah's. But the warning here is you can tick all the external religious boxes you like. I serve, I turn up, I do my bit. And Jesus says, you must be born again. If you're spiritually barren, spiritually without hope, God sees the heart. Jesus knows what's in a man and what's in a woman, for that matter. Jesus sees our hearts this morning, and he rules his people by his word. As we hear his word, it pierces our hearts, simultaneously wounding and healing us. And if you're spiritually dead this morning, what can you do? Is there some task you could ask of me that I could send you out to do to change that? Is there some reform that you could do right now? No. Ask. Ask. Ask of the Lord in your barren hopelessness. Lord, look with pity and mercy upon me in my barrenness. For Hannah, barrenness and death were her reality. She did all she could do. And then she just had to say, help. A new life was born. Ask. The God who sees your heart hears your prayer. Ask. New life can be born in you today, and you will worship the King. And you will not want to do what is right in your own eyes. You will want to fall on your face and say, all that you have called me to do, I will do. That's God's opening gambit for us today.